This is Loving Children, Part 2. I can't remember the issue, except that my granddaughter, Sophia, 6 years old, had disobeyed me. But I remember her response. When I asked her to apologize and ask for forgiveness for the offense, she said, "Do you want me to just say the words, or do I have to mean it?" Is that not the condition of all of our heart sinners that we are? The truth is, when a baby is innocent, love is easier. And the difficulty in loving grows as the sinful nature of a child is more and more revealed. John Mark in the Sunday message reminded us that in Ephesians 2, it refers to our human condition as sons of disobedience. That's all of us. So we have our work cut out for us as parents to mold behavior and character. Today, we're looking at training up our children, giving them loving correction, building trust, and ultimately, discipling them for kingdom living. Last time, part one was loving our children. You know, the tender affection, cherishing them, and respect. Well, you have been called by God and given the unique role of mothering. You are in the midst of loving and raising the future generation of disciples, followers of Christ, who will impact their worlds. What attitudes and behavior do you see in children in today's culture? Sassy, belligerent, bullying, sexual, defiant, profane, self-absorbed, into the dangers and isolation of the digital world. We are going to look at what the scriptures teach about raising our children and what does God expect from children and parents. We're going to look up some scripture verses. The first one, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old. He will not depart from it." Interesting, even when he is old. The ESV commentary says that training includes love and instruction as well as discipline, and in the way points to the kinds of conduct that pleases the Lord. Another commentary said that that means trained for the purpose the Lord wants him to go, that their natural interests and talents are implanted by God for higher purposes that will be revealed. Samuel is kind of a good example of that. The second scripture, Ephesians 6:1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother." This is the first commandment with a promise. "And it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." We all long for our life to go well for each of our children. In the third scripture, Colossians 3:20-21, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged." In the commentaries, obey means stand under. The Greek definition is coming under authority. You know, the truth is we ultimately allow ourselves to come under some authority. Other commentaries talk about that disobedience results in life not going well. If we do not obey parents, we obey and honor others. They give the example of the prodigal son, that Satan promotes rebellion, as we know. And And it will also be a characteristic of the last days, disobeying parents, and society will encourage it. Think about what we face right now, condoms available in school, transgender bathroom issues, co-ed dorms in college, pornography. It's really endless. Well, what's in it for children to learn obedience? It's interesting that obedience results in blessings and it pleases the Father. And of course, it's better to learn from parents who love them than others who do not, to learn obedience from a neighbor, employers, or the law. If we don't teach it, the truth is they will face it somewhere in their lives. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Our kids respond to that, don't they? It's painful. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's really up to us to train well. Look at the issue of anger, not provoking. That's the second part of these verses. God must know our tendency to respond in anger at times and cautions us about causing discouragement in our children. The commentaries say that this relates to both parents, but the father is ultimately accountable. What is it about the dailiness of life with children that drives us crazy? That makes us impatient, frustrated, and sometimes angry. Well, it's so repetitive, slow to get things done. Their sinful behavior needs dealing with. It's so time consuming. We rarely get a break. It's exhausting. Little sleep. Illness complicates all of it. Competes with our goals and what we want now. So let's look at scripture about anger. What does God say about it? James 1:19-20. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, expressing anger makes us feel relief, but from God's point of view, there's no other benefit. Well, James 3:10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And finally, James 3:17-18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the commentaries said we need to restrain anger in any attitudes that engender bitterness, lest children despair of pleasing parents and no longer try. That would be a terrible day when they don't care. Have you ever been corrected lovingly by someone, either as a child or an adult? And how did they speak the truth in love to you? I've had the experience of someone who loved me and who graciously gives me the benefit of the doubt. This person will often say, as they start out to say something to me that I need to hear, "You probably didn't mean to." You know, it's so easy then to hear whatever the issue is because they've already given me the benefit of the doubt that I didn't mean to make that statement or to take that action. Last session, we spent much time talking about establishing a very loving relationship with our children, because it serves as the stable security that allows correction and discipline to work well. When we are loved well, we can handle correction better. I thought it was interesting when I was in Minnesota and one Bible study night, my son Lawrence was leading the study, and it was about raising children. He made the comment that he could never remember his dad, my husband Lawrence, being angry with him when he was disciplining him. And he remembers one time when he was sad and really near tears, just sad that Lawrence had made the decision to disobey. Our son Lawrence, when he was about 4 years old, was in his bedroom one day. I walked into his room and I could just smell chocolate. And of course it was also smeared on his face, and he quickly ducked his hands behind his back. When I asked the question, "What did you do with the chocolate chips?" he replied, what was his response? Of course, we've heard it 1,000 times. Nothing. So I asked, "What do you have on your face and in your hands behind your back?" And he reluctantly showed me the almost empty bag of chocolate chips snatched from the kitchen cupboard, which was forbidden unless given permission. So now we face not only the issue of disobedience in taking without asking, but also, more important, lying. So, what is an appropriate response at this moment? Well, here's the ideal, which of course none of us ever achieve all the time, but this would be the ideal self-checklist before moving ahead with some action. Am I angry? Most times you can briefly wait if you're really angry. Does he know the rules so there are no surprises? And does he know what to expect when he does disobey? Does he know what the consequence will be? And are my husband and I in agreement about correction? And is this appropriate for me to do, or should his father do it, depending upon how serious this is? Well, having a plan ahead of time helps to avoid arbitrary, impulsive, angry reactions on our part, and that result in the feelings on the part of our children that we're unjust or we're unpredictable. You and I know what it is like in our adult lives to come up against someone who seems unjust and unpredictable and angry. We don't want that person to be us to our children. You know who's a good model? Our Heavenly Father. He clearly spells out the behavior and attitudes that he wants for his children, for us, and he tells us why. And we also know what not to do. And when we sin, we need to confess and repent and ask for forgiveness. And sometimes there are consequences. But we are safely in the arms of a loving Heavenly Father who redeemed us with his own Son and has good plans for us. My husband Larry developed a simple process to follow when confronting disobedience based on the study of Scripture. He was a pastor. I think it's worth sharing. He felt it was important not to tell the child his infraction, but to get him or her to admit what he had done. It's tempting and fast to simply tell them what you think they did, and then they can argue with you. So instead of saying, "I see you took the chocolate chips," which allows them to shift blame, to ask a different question. Often in the Old Testament, the prophets asked a question, even though God had revealed the answer to them. For example, "What do I hear?" when cattle and sheep were bleeding, and Israel was instructed not to bring back any spoils from the enemy. prophets forced offenders to admit the sin. So here's the question. You might want to write it down. It's very simple. I'm sure you'll remember it. It's scripturally based from the Old Testament. Here's the question. What did you do? What did you do? With Lawrence and other young children, you may need to get very descriptive. What did you do with the stick in your hand? It keeps the focus on what he did, and they have to own their behavior and the consequences that follow. Important for them to say it out loud. It may take time for them to admit it. You need patience. And then you can say, I'm sorry you chose this consequence. It's not you imposing it, but they admit it and choose the consequence that follows. If the deed fits any of the commandments, then use the stark words like lying, not soft-pedal it like fibbing, white lie, just kidding. The seriousness of the offense is often more deeply felt when it is starkly described with words from Scripture, like I lied, I stole, I disobeyed. You can always ask for them to admit disobedience. Then we are confronted with Sophia's question. Do we just want to hear their words asking for forgiveness, or do we want them to feel it? Well, you know, here's where grace comes in. Every child is somewhere along the process of faith, and they have different God-given personalities. Therefore, some respond with truly feeling bad, and others may not. But regardless, the process is still important. In the meantime, the consequences may affect their level of repentance, especially when they're young. Consequences have a way of addressing the seriousness of the issue. So even if the child is sorry and repents, consequences are still needed. I know that my son, when he was little, it was easy for him to cry and say he'd never do it again, and he was really sorry. And it was so tempting then to avoid the consequence and just go, okay, as long as you promise not to do it again. But the laws of our land work that way too, as well as in Scripture. Consequences. Now, consequence alternatives are many, and they're endless. And every couple, every parent needs to decide what is appropriate for you. There's everything from spanking, time out, restraint, taking away privileges, taking away experiences or money, and sometimes siblings need to negotiate with each other or they're both denied something. It's just an endless array of possibilities. And there are also natural consequences that fall upon behavior. Can't find their swimsuit? When you're hurried to leave, they don't swim. Chores not done, can't do the next activity. Won't eat a certain food, fix their own peanut butter sandwich or whatever you decide. The challenge, the real challenge for parents is to be consistent and predictable. As I look back on the years with raising children actively in the home, I think those two things are really the hardest, consistent and predictable. Just because life is so full and so busy. On rare occasion, a decision is made to make a big deal of an important infraction. You might choose lying or stealing or outright resisting your authority. Each circumstance of disobedience presents us with an opportunity to love, instruct and correct in line with Scripture, not punishment, but loving discipline. Madeline has given me permission to tell a story when she was 5 years old as her ballet teacher. They were living in San Diego. Madeline was preparing for a ballet recital that would coincide with her May birthday. She had invited other Christian girls and their parents to the recital and then a party following to celebrate both events. It was a big deal. And I think the theme was kind of a princess theme, 5 years old. The ballet teacher had commented to Rebecca earlier that Madeline had been bossy with another girl in the class trying to show her how to dance, and that was not her role. Rebecca spent time talking with Madeline, and they agreed that an apology was necessary to the teacher for overstepping her role. When Rebecca went in to pick up Madeline after class, she asked her if she had apologized. And Madeline said, yes. Then Rebecca had a brief moment to ask the teacher about the apology. The teacher said Madeline had said nothing to her. They went quietly home. Good to wait before speaking about it. Time to pray and make a plan. Lying to a parent, what to do? Should this become a learning curve that will be remembered? Truth is so important. Trust in all relationships is built upon truth, and lying destroys. Careful thought and planning went into the unfolding journey for her to say that lying to a parent was a big issue. The birthday party would be canceled. Madeline would call each girl invited and would tell her why the party was canceled. No presents accepted. Asking forgiveness from the teacher was next. There was a simple, quiet family birthday dinner instead. The whole experience was bathed in a spirit of repentance, not anger, and sadness and redemption. It was thoughtfully planned and gently but firmly executed. It was part of her learning curve. Today, she is emerging into a mature and wise young woman, and given more freedoms of choice because of her attitude and behavior. We're going to take a break here to look at some discussion questions. I'd like you to quietly write your answers to these questions and then share them with the partner or someone sitting next to you. The first question is, what is one behavior I am allowing a child to do that sacrifices a significant value I hold? What has not worked in trying to correct the behavior or attitude? I'm going to repeat that. Question number one for you to answer. What is one behavior I am allowing a child to do that sacrifices a significant value I hold? And what has not worked in trying to correct the behavior or attitude? Question number two, when am I most tempted to respond to disobedience in anger? Number two, when am I most tempted to respond to disobedience in anger? And three, what changes do I need to make in order to better train and disciple my children? What changes do I need to make to better train and disciple my children? Okay. Let's all come back and we'll go on with, as our children grow older, we transition into a place where more freedom and grace are needed. When children are small, they need the rules, but self-governing is the ultimate goal when we are not present. They will need increasing amounts of freedom as they mature. Freedom to make decisions and freedom to fail. Getting beyond our own fears will be the challenge. And that's what God does with us. He gives us free choice. Whew. legalism controls and love trusts. That's what we experience with God. What freedoms seem appropriate as children grow into preteen and teenage years? Well, they become more responsible with their finances, staying home alone for short periods of time, capable with most household chores, volunteer responsibly at church and in city group. Boys in particular will start to pull away from mom, gravitate toward their dads, part of becoming independent men and not mother's boy. I remember that Larry predicted that for me, and I thought, oh, he won't pull away from me. But he needed to. And his dad was ready for that responsibility of leading him into very responsible manhood. In fact, the story about prom is a good one of that. It was Lawrence's senior prom, the first one he attended at the local high school. He was homeschooled until high school, at which time he enrolled to be in athletics and the post-secondary program. Anyway, he did not date in high school, so he and the captain of the girls' cross-country skiing team decided to go to prom together. He was the captain of the boys' cross-country ski team. The night came. He had bought a corsage, borrowed a family friend's Jeep car. It was cool. More cool than our cars. And he looked great. As we stood at the door to say goodbye to them, I began to ask about the plans for the evening. Like, so are you... And Larry nudged me. It was a nudge to be silent. I took his cue. So, we simply wished him well and be safe and closed the door. Whew! No words of warning, no curfew, no behavioral guidelines, no expectations. Larry looked at me and said, if we haven't done a good job by now, it's too late. Lawrence didn't disappoint. He was heading to Wheaton College in the fall, and we would soon be empty nested in a few months. Little did we know that within a short time, Lawrence would truly need to stand alone without his father. Larry died of melanoma cancer during Lawrence's second year at Wheaton. In closing, let's talk about making disciples of our children. Do we put our hope in the church? Pastor and teachers will motivate and train our children spiritually once a week for an hour or so. Thankfully, God has a relatively simple plan for the most significant role he has called us to, passing on our faith. It's found in Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. What does diligently mean? Yeah, intentional, committed, daily. It requires two things, being present yourself and being intentional, which means planning. So it means being present and planning. It's very easy to let things drift. We run out of time in a day, and sadly, we run out of time with our lives. We have a limited amount of time. God gives us a time and a season to accomplish his purpose with our children, his children. Talking about faith takes work and intention. Bringing up topics that matter, it takes time to listen or to read to them or to sing or to memorize or to pray together. I'm convinced that profound truths and conversations happen in the ordinariness of life. Opportunities to share our own faith. Not on holidays or special parties, but in the daily routines when we are simply present and choose to be intentional in our conversations. It's the very times we consider tedious and hectic that God says, use that time for teaching faith. Go figure. Meals, bedtime in the car. Ah. The other day, I remember we were lying in bed and, this is a while back when Sophia was younger, but the question coming from Sophia in bed in the dark was, where is heaven? It led to an interesting conversation followed up with asking our pastor's opinion too. But I guess we should have asked Siri. Sophia was asking Siri a location on Nathan's phone when Ella came up and asked for Hello Kitty. And Siri said she wasn't sure she could answer where hell is, but then she came up with a map and its location. Oh, our digital age. We think we will do the important things tomorrow. Or when we have more energy or we have more time. You know how that goes. The time never comes. And soon we run out of time. Is it worth your time to simply invest daily over a lifetime making disciples? Passionate followers of Christ? With just one or two people, your children? One-on-one for 18 years? Or three or four children or more? Would it not be more effective to be part of revival efforts that could attract hundreds to a single meeting or hope for adult mentoring or evangelism? Would that have more appeal and make us feel more important in kingdom work? The Navigator Ministry, through whom I came to a saving knowledge of Christ, is built upon one-on-one discipling and the concept of multiplication. So you invest in one person, one times one, two. But then it's two times two is four, and so on. And we have a model for that. Actually, Jesus was counting on that principle too, with only 12 disciples. Why not hundreds? He trained the few by keeping them with him daily, modeling behavior and teaching. Daily, modeling behavior and teaching. He was preparing them for a time when he would no longer be with them, and they would be alone, and be able to stand alone to accomplish kingdom work. Of course, with the Holy Spirit's power, which we have too. What Christ accomplished with his disciples in a few years, he graces us with that opportunity of 18 years with each child. Discipleship. That's our job. Even when we're weary, the Spirit reminds us of that bigger vision. Ultimately, I want my children to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And to be able to stand alone. I'm going to end with this story. Two birds chose our front door frame to build a nest just prior to Rebecca's high school graduation open house. They worked feverishly with all their mud and grass. The eggs were laid, and one day, mouths sprung open waiting to be fed. Our family watched the progress daily with the use of a mirror that we would hold above the nest. The downside was being swooped at every time we came or went through the door by the flying parents and cleaning up all the droppings on the front entrance step. And all this with Rebecca's open house a week away. 65 guests coming through the door. I appeal for the unthinkable. Could the nest be moved? The children, they were aghast at me that I would sacrifice this little family security for the sake of company. unthinkable. That's the downside of principle-driven kids. Well, as it turned out, no guests were attacked directly by the birds or pooped on. And guests actually responded with great interest and a knowing appreciation of the whole event. Well, one night, our family ran out to look as usual. The nest was empty. We expected them to be back at night like they had been doing for the last couple of days, learning to fly on their own. And we waited, standing on our front step, waiting. But they never returned. It felt so final. We were all standing there looking, and then we all quietly went inside, facing the reality of the passing of time. And you will find yourself there on your front step much too quickly with an empty nest. You have been called by God and given the unique role of mothering. You are in the midst of loving and raising the future generations of disciples. They're now in children's bodies, followers of Christ who will impact their worlds. Remember Neil Postman's quote, "Our children are the living messages we send to a time we will not see." I'm going to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to build our children's faith in you, Lord, and to be intentional about it. We acknowledge that our children are gifts from you. They are yours. And we feel inadequate for the magnitude of the task. Fill us with your grace and wisdom, and remind us of the calling you have upon each child's life. In Jesus' name. Amen.